Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your excellent word. We pray as we give attention to understanding a petition in the Lord's Prayer, that you give us much light, that we will be children of light for your glory, that for Christ's sake we would learn to forgive willingly, freely, as you have forgiven us, that in all things you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The latter petition, or latter part of the petition, you know what? Let me do the catechism. Well, we're running late, aren't we? Okay, we'll have to start next week. And the fifth petition, the last part where it says, as we forgive our debtors, we've been dealing with that. What does that mean? We dealt with what it doesn't mean. It's not a meritorious cause, that our forgiving others is not the merit by which God ends up forgiving us. And we dealt with some of that. But there are some difficult cases, and we want to touch upon some of those things. There's some good men that have written on this issue. They also differ with each other on some of these things. And I'm going to give out a couple, just to let you see a couple books. I don't have the fourth one with me, the electronic edition, but I just want to... There's a book called Forgiveness by John MacArthur. Tends to be very practical and exegetical. I recommend that. He has a section on this issue we're dealing with. Love in Hard Places by D.A. Carson. He deals with the whole issue of love, how we love our enemies, how we forgive them, how we relate to them. Very exegetically based and very wise and astute. And that's one of the resources I use. Many of you are familiar with Jay Adams. He's clear and to the point. And he deals with, it's called From Forgiven to Forgiving. It's a book on forgiveness, how to deal with some of the some of the concrete situations. And he is very good. I've been skimming through these things and working through certain sections. And a book I wasn't familiar with until I ordered it this week and working through it and found it very helpful. It's called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze. Biblical Answers to Complex Questions and Deep Wounds. And he deals with some of the exegetical issues and the practical implications of what it means to forgive. And also, basically, Jay Adams and Chris Bronze would be in the same camp in one view, and D.A. Carson and John MacArthur in another camp, or a different view, all four of them believing strongly in the Bible. Thank you, Morgan, for stapling that. I'm going to touch upon those issues. The latter part of the confession says this, which we are rather emboldened to ask, namely that God will forgive us, and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves, that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. Meaning that we have the testimony in our lives, in our hearts, that we forgive others. That serves as a testimony that God has forgiven us. So this is one of the practical benefits, just as the title in Jay Adams. From forgiven to forgiving. We're forgiven, therefore we forgive. And the testimony that we are forgiven is that we end up forgiving others, because that's a work of grace. Because without grace, we will never forgive. It is a hard work. And you can read the Puritans of old and modern writers. They will all say the same thing regarding this. Now, here is the difficult issues. The ideal scenario we would love to face is that our dear brother in Christ knew he really sinned big time against us. He comes with great humility and grief in his heart, begging our forgiveness. In our humble, super spiritual demeanor, we grant the pardon, and we all live happily ever after, and skip merrily to the celestial city. We would love to have a scenario where it can happen like that, but unfortunately it doesn't, as we all know. Sin has not only caused offenses in our relationship, it has also simply complicated all the variables in these relationships. That is, it is never a simple matter. The offenders never seem to understand how badly they hurt us. Their apologies seem so mechanical. Most of all, it appears to have cost them absolutely nothing. And to make matters worse, many of them remain oblivious to their incredible offenses, or they maintain their absolute innocence in the matter, when you feel that nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, they even have the gall to look at you with astonishment as if to suggest that you got some issues. That is, to them, this problem says something more about you than their supposed offense. It just complicates it. They don't seem to understand it, and you're grieving and you're suffering. We have all felt keenly such things. Unfortunately, we cannot deal with everything regarding this. We'll attempt to deal with some general truths. The question, the difficult question that we need to ask is, what about the person that you think has sinned against you, doesn't ask for your forgiveness? What do you do? Okay, that's one answer. That's one school of thought that will be outside. Okay, you punch him. No, I know we all want to. Actually, we'll be dealing with that. Jay Adams and Chris Bronze both argue for what we may call conditional forgiveness. That is, there is forgiveness only if the other person asks for forgiveness. That's conditional. Conditioned upon their repentance that they ask for it, you forgive. Carson and MacArthur, on the other hand, teach that conditional forgiveness does not represent the Bible's complete teaching on forgiveness. They argue that the Bible, in fact, calls for unconditional forgiveness. Not categorically, meaning there are times for unconditional forgiveness. That you grant the forgiveness whether they ask for it or not. How do they come? These are good men. They differ on this. Bronze, interestingly, takes some of the passage used by Carson and MacArthur, so he's not specifically arguing against them, to make them fit his position. He says those passages imply the condition of repentance. It doesn't say it, but he says implies it because he's already made the definition, and Jay Adams says a similar thing. MacArthur argues that Jay Adams is doing the same. Once Adams defined forgiveness as conditional, no other definition is permitted. The conditional passages are evident. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So if he repents, you forgive him. So that seems clear. He needs to repent. And this passage presupposes repentance. This is not an invitation to be naive about your brother's inconsistency. It does not mean that he should be trusted as if he had no track record of untrustworthiness. What is at issue is a person's sheer willingness to forgive. So when they ask for it, you're willing to forgive. It doesn't mean you close your eyes. Oh, everything's fine. We'll talk about some of the implications. Yes.
When we're talking about this, are we talking exclusively about brothers in Christ or like your brother?
Predominantly brothers in Christ. In some sense, it would appear that the same would apply even for an unbeliever in the way we treat them. And that actually complicates matters because we're not on the same terrain, as it were. But does that mean every offense demands confrontation? You rebuke him. Is there no room for overlooking, suffering the wrong? Okay.
I have a good question for a couple of countries ago. From the conditional forgiveness position, it sounds like they're saying you should be willing to forgive them, but only forgive them once they actually ask.
Yes.
Once they repent.
Yeah.
Is there actually a difference between being willing to forgive and actually forgiving?
You're kind of getting ahead, but let me explain that because we're going to jump into it in a moment anyway. They both argue, and this is where I think both schools of thought, we can say that, they're pretty much, it's a semantic debate. Because if you're willing to forgive, the formal transaction, I think that's the word that Jay Adams uses, has not occurred. But you're ready and willing to forgive. That's the formal transaction. Mark Driscoll says, reconciliation has not been affected. There's no reconciliation. I forgave them, but there's no reconciliation. We don't act like nothing has happened. But in my heart, I have forgiven them. That's no longer the issue, and other implications follow from that. But they would, both schools of thought would say, no formal transaction has occurred. Externally, I have not, the forgiveness has not occurred externally. All right. So, They do make that distinction. And the reason the heart issue is critical is it has implications how we respond. We'll look at that in a moment. But the Bible does have, is there no room for overlooking suffering the wrong? But the Bible also exhorts us to unilaterally overlook at least petty offenses. MacArthur says, forgive unilaterally, unconditionally. Grant pardon freely and unceremoniously. Love, he says, demands this. And where do we find this? For example, we find it in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Grudem says of this verse in this commentary, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Other passages substantiate the same point. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. In another proverb, whoever covers an offense seeks love. Love does not take into account the wrong suffered. And Watson notes, it is more honor to bury an injury than to revenge it. Wrath denotes weakness. A noble historic spirit overlooks a petty offense. Is not covering someone's offense the very heart of forgiveness? And that is the way Psalm 32:1 defines it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. To cover an offense is to forgive. James 5:20 says that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Covering sin is another way of forgiving sin. So we have passages that teach that a believer can and must unilaterally at times, and I say at times, forgive or cover sins. In Mark 11:25, Jesus teaches us to immediately forgive when we are praying. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. MacArthur says, that describes an immediate forgiveness granted to the offender with no formal meeting or transaction required. It necessarily refers to a pardon that is wholly unilateral, because this forgiveness takes place while the forgiver stands praying. This is no easy matter, but something of this must be found in our understanding and practice of forgiving. So there seems to be something to that. The question is, what does that look like? There's some difficulty in there. Paul tells us that we are to forgive just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, Adams argues that since we had to repent before we were forgiven, the same condition applies in our relationships. Of course, there are times when repentance is necessary for some heinous sins and stuff. Again, MacArthur is helpful here. When Scripture instructs us to forgive in the manner we have been forgiven, what is in view is not the idea of withholding forgiveness until the offender expresses repentance. That is, the point is not to teach us don't dare forgive until they repent. MacArthur further argues the emphasis is on forgiving freely, generously, willingly, eagerly, speedily, and from the heart. The attitude of the forgiver is where the force of Scripture lies, not the terms of forgiveness. Look, God bountifully forgave you. You ought to forgive. Now remember, last week we talked about how we need to view the offenses in terms of how we have sinned against God. And the Matthew 18 passage talks about the infinite debt we have to God compared to the small offense against us comparatively. But what we do in our perverseness, we reverse that. My sin against God, well, it's understandable, He'll forgive me. But that person's offense against me, it is incredible. It is high, so high that it can't be simply overlooked. There's got to be something done. And we tend to maximize their offense and minimize our offense against God. Now, again, good men differ. But when it formally comes down to working through, practically working through this, there's some similarities and there's some difficulties involved. But we are required to forgive. The question is it unilaterally or unconditionally or conditionally? Those who hold to the unconditional do not say unconditional in all cases. They recognize there are certain things where it's so heinous you can't overlook. And we're going to look at a few of those. It simply would be irresponsible and sinful to do so. The problem is, quite often, and this is where Adams, Bronze, and everybody would agree on this. Quite often, those who hold to conditional forgiveness, they do it from a vantage point of, he's going to have to humble himself. Then I'll forgive. It becomes a legal work that tends to not foster reconciliation, but actually create more estrangement. We obviously ought to confront at times, and of course Matthew 18 process must be followed. The only thing we need to remember is that there are times for unilateral acts of forgiveness. Wisdom, good judgment must guide us here. These are principally drawn from Bronze at this point, but they're reiterated by all the writers in one form or another. These points I'm going to draw. I want to draw three points and bring what-if case scenarios. Reconciliation has not necessarily occurred. If the person has not asked for forgiveness, in your heart you have already forgiven or are ready to forgive, but you have not achieved reconciliation. But just because we have not been fully reconciled to our brother does not mean we can remain angry and bitter. Transparently, reconciliation is a good thing if it can be achieved. But the goal of reconciliation should not become a cloak for nursing bitterness because it cannot be achieved. I tried. He's a jerk. You know? He is a jerk. He won't come. That jerk. Now, can you see people doing that? He is so wicked. He won't even come. That's how bad he is. You know, I'm open. If he comes to me and grovels, I'll forgive him. But, see, that wouldn't be right, would it? Adam says no transaction has taken place, hence no forgiveness. Driscoll says you have forgiven them in your heart, but no reconciliation has been achieved, as does Carson. None of these men argue, whichever side we might hold, that we are therefore free to be bitter. They all say we can't be bitter. A helpful observation I heard once may help us here. If in fact we have not fully dealt with the matter in our hearts, then interactions with the other person who's offended us will bring those unresolved heart issues to the forefront. If you really forgave, and all of a sudden you meet that person again, there's anger, discomfort, suspicion, and even sinful, cruel desire to see them hurt. Now, this is a autobiography. You don't say, I want them to die. No, you don't say that. But a little pain for what I've gone through, you know, I'm not going to shed a tear. Oh, he's suffering. Well, he had it coming. See, our hearts can be so cruel. The matter's not right at that point. A couple things do apply specifically. You must not attempt to avenge yourself. Look at Romans 12, 17 to 21, if you would. Paul says in Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we're told to repay no one evil for evil. Verse 21 says, do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the middle of this passage, we're instructed to never avenge ourselves. Because of the offense, our hearts react and attempt to retaliate. And some have argued that revenge is healthy, that it actually gives you energy. We must be clear and honest about this. Revenge comes in many forms. It is often not acted out in the most noticeable manner. We can inflict revenge with our silent treatment, by withholding affections or greetings, giving an icy reception, backbiting, wishing them harm or just some pain, sliding all good reports of the offender. What does that mean? Meaning you hear that, you go, I don't believe it. We can commit all these sins with a sanctimonious smile. We must not return evil for evil, even if our evil is lesser than their offense. Our retaliation tends to be very subtle. It also means that the past offense and our present suffering does not justify our present sinful behavior. Now look, I have a right to be angry. You know why? Because you have no idea what he did to me. So give me some slack. Have you heard that? Their past sin exonerates me from the present sin and behavior. But we're not to avenge ourselves. But it's not just negative. We're to positively show love. Romans 12:20. He instructs us to feed our enemy and give him a drink if he is thirsty. And verse 9 of that chapter says that love must be genuine or sincere. So in so doing, we heap coals on his head. What this means is summarized quite well by Douglas Moo. Acting kindly toward our enemies is a means of leading them to be ashamed of their conduct toward us and perhaps to repent and turn to the Lord whose love we embody. It will not infallibly shame them, but that is in the Lord's hands. To argue that our acts of kindness is a means of heaping judgment on them, and in turn we are to be motivated by this, seems to run contrary to the tenor of the whole passage. In other words, I'm doing it because I want you to burn. That, you see, that defeats the purpose of the tenor of the passage. There's some interesting historic references about what this looks like, and you know, commentators debate this. Stephen, did you? Yes.
Is there a Proverbs reference that is echoing?
Yeah, I think there is. Actually, I should have noted that. I believe there might be something like that. There's also allusions to something like this in like Egyptian literature and other things. Some of the commentators have noted. The idea is they have the shame is burning on their head. The idea is to bring them to repentance. We must do good to and for them. What they need, what is best for them, must determine our actions. Indifference is not an option. Again, let's be careful here. We can too easily say something like, well, it does them no good if we help them out. They'll never learn their lesson. Of course, in some situations, those words may apply. But too often, we use those words to withhold the good, to subtly display our displeasure or bitterness. Were we honest with our hearts, we would confess that our words came not from charity, but from resentment and bitterness and other things.
Mark.
Oh, yes.
Proverbs 25:21-22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so he will fix coals of fire on his head. And the Lord will reward you.
Okay, great. Thank you.
25:21-22.
Proverbs 25:21-22. Thank you. I didn't write that down. Going back to that passage there. Now, what that means is no matter what position we hold, conditional or unconditional, all the schools of thought are consistent on this. We can't avenge ourselves. And this is where it actually becomes very sticky. Because we want something done. And the second thing is that doesn't free us from acting in love, what is good for the other person. It's contrary to our nature. We want to react. We want to inflict pain. We want to see them feel it and everything. And that's what we do. Now what ifs? Must I always forgive if they repent? Of course, the answer is yes. You know the idea, how many times? 70 times 7. Surely if they repent, we must forgive. Even in this area, we must give the benefit of doubt to the offender. In our sinful, wounded state, all their petitions for pardon will always appear half-hearted and not genuine. But we become popes and priests at that point. I know I do. You know, I don't think you're really, really sorry. How low can you go? Come on. And we do. We can do that. But Jesus doesn't say, you know, he's got to hit a certain level if they repent. We must also remember, if we do not forgive, or we are an unforgiving person, then the Matthew 18 parable has much to say to us. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, it's primary reference to the brothers. It's from the heart. It's not just, yeah, I forgive you, I hate your guts. It's from the heart. And that's why the parable was given, to challenge us in this area. What if the other person does not repent and ask for forgiveness? Must I forgive him? This is what we've been dealing with. There are times where, a couple of things should guide us in this, irrespective of our position. One, we should not be bitter against them. We said that. Such hard sins can lead to other sins. Two, we should not always seek to confront incessantly. Well, you know what? He's got to repent, so I'm going to call him every night until he says, please forgive me. This will often produce more problems than reconciliation. Three, we should foster reconciliation by the way we treat them. Doing all that we can to open up their relationship so they can come and repent. Now, there are times when we must not forgive unilaterally. Personal sins can be forgiven or covered, and the offense is absorbed, as it were. But other sins will require confrontation. Now, this is where I find MacArthur helpful. And I'm going to just list these things that he lists. Some soul-threatening sins cannot be overlooked. He gives these examples. If you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, confront the offender. You know, you see that person going by the car and, you know, hitting it. That's something you say. It's not against your car. You might not even like that car. You might even be happy, but you're required to confront that person. Yeah.
There's no such confusion
there. What? Go ahead.
Yeah, because in real forgiveness, the only thing that ultimately matters in the end is whether or not it comes from God.
Right.
If God forgives, then that's the end of the matter. If God does not forgive, that's the end of the matter. So the question is, well, what's our conduct? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to emulate our Father in heaven, so we perform forgiveness as it is given to us in our situation. If someone sins against someone else, that's not for me to forgive, that's for forgive.
No, this is right. In that sense, that's true. But some people.
So it's confusing.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Okay.
I see something yeah. Another, I may or may not. Who am I?
Yeah, yeah. In that situation, the point is what he was trying to draw out is I'm not excused from confronting. He's dealing with the situation where we always avoid confrontation.
But confrontation and forgiveness are not necessarily.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. If you follow the semantics, yes, that would be true. What he's dealing with, all the dynamic, if it's not unilateral, when do I confront? And these are some of the situations where it says we have to confront.
But that doesn't touch on how or whether you forgive. That just touches on how you properly live in the context of a fault.
Yeah, but I think there's an issue that the person needs to seek forgiveness, not from you, but from whoever else he has offended, in that sense. That's where the category comes in. But I see your point.
I guess my question then is, what...
You already gave your question. go ahead.
What for us is that... We're talking about the necessity to forgive.
Yes.
Okay, and so I guess the first thing you want to say, to be helpful, the question would be, what constitutes... forgiving. What
okay.
does that mean for someone to forgive?
Okay, let me deal with that in a moment. I do say those sins are not yours to forgive, meaning I cannot allow that sin to go on. It's not for me to forgive, so I have to do something. That's the point here. Forgiving is I release that person from the debt, as it were, to me. That they're no longer guilty. I pardon them. And that's why I think it's important we use the word, please forgive me. We struggle with that in our family. We find it's always easier to say, I'm sorry. Remember, I'm sorry is a reference to my subjective state. I feel sorry. I killed your dog. You know, that may be sorry, but that doesn't require from you anything. My wife has also noticed there's a new trend. I accept your apology. That's not the same as I forgive you. Because you see, in some sense, I'm still holding it. I accept that apology. It's the apology is right here. I'm not releasing you. I just got it. I don't know what that means, but that's a common clause that people use. The other example he gives is, number two, is when ignoring an offense might hurt the offender, confrontation is required. Secret sins discovered, heinous acts committed. These include serious doctrinal error, moral failure, repeated incidents of the same offense. We're talking about real offenses, sinful habits or destructive tendencies. There are certain, let's say you see the person going around slashing tires all the time. And you slash your tire. And we say, well, I forgive you for slashing my tire. But this person, he's got this habit. I'm just making this up. I don't know if people do this. Well, you have to confront him, and it can't go on. You can't just unilaterally. This has to be done because it's going to impact other people. That would be something, a broad example. Number three is when sin is scandalous or otherwise potentially damaging to the body of Christ, confrontation is essential. When those things become public, where the honor of Christ demands to be confronted and needs to be dealt with. Anytime an offense results in a broken relationship, formal forgiveness is an essential step toward reconciliation. Again, it is assumed that the offense is real and sinful. When the harsh words have been exchanged or an icy silence prevails, if both sides know that a breach exists, the only way to resolve matters is by the formal granting of forgiveness. Brothers, one of the things that Jay Adams, I think wisely, he's quite helpful in this. He says granting forgiveness is a promise. I forgive you. What that means that's no longer, I promise it's not going to be a factor in our relationship. And husbands and wives, friends and siblings, we can do this. We promise, then we break our promise. I know I forgave you, but now that you mention it, that other thing you did, that I forgave you, I'm going to bring it up. Because that just, strengthens my case against you. You're more wicked than you think. We do that. But promises, forgiveness, he says, is a promise in the sense, I promise that it's not going to be a factor in the relationship. Yeah.
I remember reading somewhere, it may have been from your notes, I can't remember where, but they made a difference between the fact that we ask God to forgive our debts. Ask God to forgive our sins. But we don't say that we're going to forgive the other person's sins, we're going to forgive them.
Yeah, the debtors, yeah.
So and that's, another question was brought up, how can we forgive other people's sin? They have to go to God for that. But it seems to me that there's a difference there.
Yeah, it is. That
person.
Yeah, one of the writers, thanks, Harry, that's helpful. One of the writers did bring that out. I think it was Leon Morris, where it is a person we're forgiving because it deals with a relationship. And the parable that Jesus uses is the person, please forgive me of my debt, but it was a debtor that was supposed to be forgiven.
There's nothing in here that suggests that we should ever minimize the sin.
Yeah.
We should always recognize and confront the sin.
Right. Yeah, it's our culture is like, I see no evil, hear no evil.
Banging up cars or something, slashing tires, but if it's not your car, you simply say to that person, I think you confront them.
Yeah.
And you're just pointing out the fact that you need forgiveness.
Right, that they need to, seek forgiveness. And also justice eventually, yeah.
Years ago, I went to a counseling seminar, and they said something that always bothered me, that sort of relates to this, and a little bit of what Matt was just saying. The idea that they were dealing with, I think the seminar specifically was trying to deal with counseling with those who have been either physically or sexually abused by parents, or relatives, or whatever. And the idea was forgiveness. How do you forgive them? And they were advocating that you go to the individual and tell them that you have forgiven them, even if they have shown no remorse or no even recognition. That's the wrong word. But
recognition.
That it was a sin, and it almost seemed like, in my mind, it almost seemed like you're minimizing.
Yeah, actually, Adams points that out, and other writers, it does minimize it. I've seen situations, I forgive you of your sins. I'm not asking for it. I don't think I sinned. Don't give it to me because I don't want it because I didn't sin. That can happen. And we don't see a situation like the thrusted on persons that I think we can't assume reconciliation has occurred. Now, we're going to deal with what does it mean practically if situations like that have occurred. David. Well, you are easily. Okay.
No.
Go ahead, David.
I always find it easier to understand the theological basis for something and then from there to proceed to case.
Yeah.
And so what I'm thinking to myself is, okay, that case that you just raised about, forgiving a parent who is, you know, introducing me or whatever. It seems to me there that all kinds of practical questions come up as to how this should be handled, what's the wisest way to proceed with various aspects of the standing up for God's glory, for showing mercy to the members, for guaranteeing as far as you can that further repeats won't happen.
Right.
For all kinds of concerns, for assuring that justice is done in the society, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it seems to me that theologically, you've got to get back to my question that I was asking before, which is, what precisely is our duty of personal forgiveness, and how does that interact with who we are in Christ? In other words, what does it mean for us to offer unilaterally, or if there are other theological reasons why it cannot be, a certain kind of something where we, I mean, I've gotten from everything you've talked so far that it at least involves not seeking to exact revenge myself, because that should be left in the hands of
yes.
So it seems like the fulcrum of this question that I don't quite have the answer to has to do with how we allow God to do what He does and not take...
Well, you know, I didn't bring that... Thank you for... Look, I didn't bring this in the notes, but there is a factor that I realized I was going to go on and on because I keep on reading and working through this. But here's some, because of the Romans 12 passage, we do have to submit to providence that God will exact justice as He sees fit. And there comes a submission where I... Because part of the angst and problem, the struggle with the suffering is, we feel like a great injustice has occurred and it's not being addressed. And part of, as a child of God, we recognize God is in absolute sovereign control. And we do allow Him to render the final justice at the right time. And we're free to render the compassion we need to in the meantime. Okay.
Sorry, I was looking at nature breaks, so I'm not sure if this has been covered yet. But the Luke 23 passage where Christ is being crucified and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Classic example of people... No more, you can't imagine a more.
Right, yes, and nor were they repenting at that time.
Right, I mean, they're just blatantly sinning, and yet, He's not seeking them to repent, but He's just calling, He's praying for their forgiveness.
Right, and a lot of people have said, we do know that some of the people were converted, like they would say the Acts 2 situation, where on account of that, many were converted, and that's the effect of it. There's an interesting, like, they say, I think it was Adams who argued that, no, it was someone else, I think it was Braun who argued that if he's forgiving them, is he forgiving them, or is he asking God to forgive them? Because he says, Father, forgive them. Does that mean he has forgiven? Some say that means he's already forgiven, he's now asking God to forgive. Others are saying, no, he's not forgiving, he's asking God to forgive. That's kind of like, it's a circular argument. But we do know he offers that. Stephen does the same thing. Do not hold the sin against him when he's being stoned. And we know the effect of that. One person was converted from Stephen's stoning. It was Paul. People have always reiterated that point. So yes, there is that unilateral thing going on. That is a difficult passage because I was going to spend a lot of time on it, but I recognize good men differ on this. So I didn't want to hang on that one. But yeah, that's an example where we know plainly that they didn't repent. So, David.
When Jesus says forgive them for they know not what they do, it doesn't seem to me as if he's including the chief priests and those who essentially hung literally on the cross.
We don't have the them to be...
including Judas.
Because Judas was not included because he actually warned him. And there were obviously some others that Peter calls that they did, that they're going to be held accountable and stuff like that. So, D.A. Carson points it out that it can't be for everyone without exception in that situation because some obviously were not included. Just a couple things. I want to just touch upon David's one comment. Part of dealing with letting go of bitterness is recognizing God will deal with it. You see, for an atheist, this is it. I have to get my cake now, and that's it. And if this isn't it, I'm undone. And part of the freedom believers have is God will take care of it all. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand. God is a just God, a merciful God. But even as we want that justice to be rendered on them, we need to remember, look, justice, if it was rendered on us in every situation, where would we be? And that should also hearten us to be more compassionate. But a couple things. The other thing is, what if the person is dead? And Adams is very helpful here. Since such people cannot repent and seek forgiveness from you, you cannot grant forgiveness to them. In prayer, you may simply tell God of your desire to forgive and your determination to rid your heart of all bitterness and resentment toward them. That is all you can do and all you need to do. Those Christians who died before reconciliation have now been glorified and made perfect. They don't need your forgiveness. Yes, God has forgiven them. Yeah.
Okay. It still seems like people who think that their conditional forgiveness are confusing conditional or confusing forgiveness with reconciliation.
Yeah.
Clearly, you can't be reconciled to the person because they're dead.
Yeah, but he uses it here.
Isn't necessarily forgiveness unless he's defining forgiveness as the relationship being reconciled.
Yeah, ultimately the reconciliation should have occurred from the forgiveness. But yeah, I see what you're saying. I think in this context, for someone who owes you conditional, this seems to be taking back on the word for forgiveness, what's included. And that's where what I meant, but a lot of this is semantic. There's an emphasis given because they have an ideal situation in mind and that it has not been affected. So that's not forgiveness. Where others say, well, that's forgiveness, but it's not the full reconciliation that could occur. And David, you want to say something real quickly?
It seems like one of the big problems in life is what's your business and what's not your business. In other words, everything is God's business.
Yeah.
Some things have been given to you to be your business, and some things are not. But the things that are not given you to be your business are hard because He's put eternity into our hearts. So we see what ought to be. And by faith, we have to know that in the end, He'll make all things right. But how He will, we have the parable of the wheat and tares. I think that's instructive because we can't know whether any individual situation person is going to be finally seen to be a wheat or a tare in the end.
Yeah, right.
That has to be in God. So
right.
In line with what you said about the imprecatory psalms and all, I think it might be appropriate for us to say, okay, we pray the imprecatory psalms and we offer forgiveness because God's word to us in this life before the end is that the gospel is freely offered to all without distinction because
yeah.
We don't know who tears
what. Right, right.
So that's why we have to forgive even though...
At
the same time, we can be consoled knowing that should God in His mercy forgive, fine, they'll be forgiven in Christ. But should God not...
Forgive.
To have forgiven them in Christ, we can be consoled in this life with knowing that His justice will be done.
Yeah. Because remember, even in glorified saints, how long, O Lord? Because they're asking for justice to be meted out. And that brings us to the other point. What if I still struggle with bitterness? And this is where you can download this. It's a short essay. Type in Samuel Storm, forgiveness, what it is, and you can get a PDF on this. I just drew some extracts from there. These are the five myths of forgiveness. This is where it's helpful. Contrary to what many have been led to believe, forgiveness is not forgetting. We won't forget. Forgetting in the sense it's not effective, but we do remember. Pain can be quite fresh. I wish we could forget, but we don't forget. Forgiving someone does not mean you no longer feel the pain of their offense. You know, if they cut off your arm, guess what? You feel it all the time. Forgiving someone who has sinned against you doesn't mean you cease longing for justice. Forgiveness does not mean that you close your eyes to moral atrocity and pretend that it didn't hurt or that it really doesn't matter whether or not the offending person is called to account for his or her offense. For example, I could forgive someone who asked for forgiveness who killed my children, at the same time seek justice, that he would pay for what he has done. And we could even be, by the Lord's grace, good friends before He actually has to pay. Because justice needs to be meted. There's a civil aspect and all those things that could be a part. Forgiveness does not mean you are to make it easy for the offender to hurt you again. That goes up to don't be stupid. The idea is, look, if the person keeps on hitting you, You know, and they just can't help it. Every time they see your face, they want to hit you. It would be silly, I forgive you, and yet come back and get hit again and again. I know I'm using extreme silly examples, but just to point it out, it doesn't mean we put ourselves in a situation where the hurt continues to come. Forgiveness is rarely a one-time climactic event. It is most often a lifelong process. However, forgiveness has to begin somewhere at some point in time. Meaning, quite often, yes, I forgive, but you know what? The fresh wounds and all those things, because of the sin and what continues to go on, it's a process that goes on. Now, God can grant healing. For some, it could be quick. For some, it may be lifetime. And that's up to the Lord. Number four of don't be stupid, of the 5 minutes, he says this: they may hurt you again. That is their decision, but you must set boundaries on your relationship with them. The fact that you establish rules to govern how and to what extent you interact with this person in the future does not mean you have failed to sincerely and truly forgive them. True love never aids and abets the sin of another. Forgiveness does not mean you become a helpless and passive doormat for the continual sin. What that means, for example, let us say, this person, I have a dog and just continually hates dogs, and he wants to always kick and hit it every time he sees it. Just again, another silly example. That doesn't mean I may talk about, I'll never have my dog with me if I talk to him. Now, I don't know why he would want to do that and everything. If I had a dog and you'd want to protect, you wouldn't put the situation in where the dog is going to be attacked again. That'd be silly. And we have to be wise on this. Can we ever apply the imprecatory psalms? This is where, ecclesiastically, yes, but there's a perfect hatred, and David is acting as a king, representing the mediator, the Davidic covenant, as a type of Christ, and there's that he hates those who hates God. There's that element. But one of the things we have to be careful is it doesn't become a personal vendetta. God dashed their children against the rocks. You know what? The guy, I took my parking space, dash their children against the rocks. You know, you don't want to do that. That's not what it's there for. There will be justice, because it's not God will render mercy, but God will also render justice. That's what some of the precatory psalms reveal, that the enemies of God will be judged. Now, I have a couple other passages. I know I can't deal with everything. I realize I would have to almost give a separate treatment on this. But what this does is it shows us in situations, forgiving each other really affects us, because it affects our relationship with each other. It affects our prayers. The issue of 1 Peter 3 about the husband, it affects his prayer if he doesn't get along with his wife in that situation, so that your prayers may not be hindered, to live with your wife in an understanding manner. Those things come together. How a relationship exists affects our spiritual life and everything. Those things are a factor. But also, when Jesus gave that parable in Matthew 18, it's quite stark and startling. Because we read the passage and it seems so astronomical, why wouldn't you forgive? But you see, that's exactly the parallel we're in. We're in that same situation. We read the Bible story, wow, he owed a trillion bucks and he won't forgive a day's wage against his friend. You know, what merciless person. But Jesus gave that parable to illustrate our exact relationship with God. God has given and forgiven us of infinite debt. And as a result, the offenses, however painful, are nothing compared to the things we've committed against God. That is not to minimize the pain that we struggle with. But we need to see it in terms of the biblical scale that affects us. And if we have been forgiven, the effect of that forgiveness enables us to forgive others. It is not the work of nature. It is a work of grace. All right. Let me close. Yes, David.
All of this has to do with personal offenses. What if, for example, you're aware of a situation where a man, for his own personal advantage, destroys a particular church? He never expresses forgiveness. It doesn't affect you personally, but it affects the church of God. And,
yeah.
How do you forgive him?
Well, I don't know. You see, I don't know if that's ours to forgive in ours in that sense, as much as again, another shooting. I think there comes a point where You know, it depends, like, if the person is, you know, you hear about something that happened in Florida or Texas that you know about. I was reading Newton yesterday. It's coming to this point. Newton was pointing out that our preoccupation, once again, he was dealing with politics. He says, we waste our time having all kinds of opinions about all kinds of politics when we have no power to do anything about it. In other words, my ranting and raving about this issue, this president, that senator, guess what? It changes nothing. And Newton says you're wasting your time. The question is there something we can do about that that is legitimate, appropriate, that can have an effect? I think that's where it has to come in. If a person has done that, they can do what it, for the sake of justice, for the sake of charity of the people. Quite often, having said that, those things are not as easy. When you hear one side of a story, it seems clear, but sometimes things are not as easy as you think they are. And that's why, unless we're there, it's difficult. David.
The particular thing I have in mind, I was very intimately involved in, I heard both sides of it.
Okay.
And he did destroy a church.
Okay.
For his own personal advantage.
Yeah, you see, and if a person does that, they stand before the Lord where it's done, you know, that's where I think... you know, I don't know what if he's gone on. Well, I'm not sure if we. That's where we end up recognizing we can't undo everything. Where we can, I think we should do what we can. David.
Now I'm just reminded of a big application of this that goes beyond anything I can imagine. Let's say the most heinous thing that anyone could ever have done in history that we can identify, and that's that passage. I forget where it is in James. Where you know we're told not to revile each other, and then the female example is given. Michael in confronting Satan,
yeah,
would not revile even Satan, but said the Lord
rebuke you.
What a wild thing that not even the highest archangel, you know, would rebuke the chief sinner in the highest position of sin against God, that even then he would not rebuke him directly because it's not his
place.
His office.
Yes. Yeah. No, good. I think, yeah, that needs to... because there are many issues, and we can do what we can if we can have an impact. But it comes to a point, I think the best we can do is pray, or if we can, there's something we can do to help that we should. Terry?
I know when you're reading through about not attempting to avenge ourselves and positively showing love, a lot of times it brings me back, you know, in our own life, having recently left another church and having felt that we have suffered wrongs and all these other reasons, it often is hard to have that godly attitude toward another church. You know, when you ask somebody, how are things going, you want to hear it's falling apart. You know, you don't, you know, instead God would call us to bless
the church.
And we've talked with other people that have left, And the bitterness that often comes out, and the constant rehashing, it seems to be such... Maybe it's because we expect just the opposite from fellowships.
Yeah.
And sometimes that seems to be the hardest thing for us to let go of.
Thank you, Terry. I think wounds in the church can be the most painful, because we think that's where it should be the safest, and that's where we can hurt each other the most, because we're very vulnerable. And that can happen. But you see, it's interesting... These instructions in the Bible predominantly focus on brothers' offense against one another. And because the Bible is well aware we can do that, and we do that. And gospel grace impacts the way we treat one another. And look, it's going to be a long-term thing, and none of us are going to get it right perfectly. We're going to struggle through this. But may the grace of God impact us. The more we know His grace, the more it impacts the way we treat others. Let me... close us in prayer, and then we'll get ready to eat. Are we ready to open up the food line? Are we ready? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, nor have you repaid us according to our iniquities. But Christ has died and paid the penalty for our sins. And in him we are free. We pray that might overwhelm us in all that we say and do to each other. Lord, we can speak it, oh, how difficult it is, our remnants and how strong it is. Have mercy upon us and give us grace to be as charitable and forgiving as you have demonstrated to us. Thank you for our time and study. Thank you for the food we're about to eat. We pray you use it to nourish and strengthen us. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. And bless our fellowship for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. After luncheon, we can whoever wants to go first, we can meet with them. For those who are interested in membership, it doesn't mean you can just inquire at that time if you wish. Or we can do, you pick a number, whoever's close or whatever, you go first. So.